12, Paul, don't you turn to that because I'm not preaching on that. This is just an aside, this is. It's just to catch you out. In Romans chapter 12, Paul, in his writing to the Christians, gives them a list of do's and don'ts. Good things to do and other things to avoid. And in that, he says not to consider ourselves more highly than we ought. Well, he never preached from this pulpit, that's for sure. Because you can't feel anything else but being elevated. Can you, when you're standing up here, sharing with some of the good folk down at our church, down at Fellowship, after the service last Thursday, and telling them that I used to live in Tonreval, but I now live in Miskin. They said, why did you move? Well, I said, we've got a house on a hill down there, and I've always wanted that. House on a hill is a good look down on people. And, that's not really true, but that's how it worked out. I'm also in the Old Testament, strange enough. If you come with me to the book of Jeremiah and the first chapter. By the way, I'm saying about a pulpit, I'm glad you've still got a pulpit, at least. They're disappearing from our churches now. Whenever churches seem to have a refit, they do away with the pulpit for some strange reason or other. I was visiting Bethabara, a little church in Williamstown, the other day, not to preach, but I was there just to in sort of business meeting with some other people. And I was absolutely amazed when I walked in there, because I remember it as a little mission hall, you know, with nice seats in it and a nice pulpit in the center of the church, the focal point. And some new guy has gone along there now and in charge of it, and he stripped it. And the pulpit's gone. And when I questioned him as to why it was, do you know what he said to me? He said, well, we don't like it, see, when people come in, we don't want them to feel threatened by the pulpit. My dear man, he said, don't you realize that for centuries people have found the cross to be a threat? You know, it's always been a sort of stumbling block, isn't it? You see, it doesn't matter, really, if you upset people when you tell them what they need to know. Christ made enemies because of that, you know. He made enemies because he didn't always tell them what they wanted to hear. But he always, always told them what they needed to know. And that's our mission too. Our mission is his mission, isn't it? You know, we tell it the same way. We tell the same truths. Strikes me that the reason, perhaps, or at least one of the reasons that churches haven't got the impact on people that they once had, perhaps, is because perhaps we have stopped telling the truth as it is. You know, in our churches and from our pulpits, very often, we are dismissing as frailties what the Bible describes as sin. And we need to be mindful of that. We need to be willing and ready to preach the truth no matter what the consequences. And to remember too, of course, that we are all called in this regard. We don't all stand in pulpits, that's true. But we are all called to ministry, and we're all given a place in that ministry. And it's up to us, of course, to seek God's guidance in these things. Wisdom and understanding in the way that he would have us go. Jeremiah then, chapter 1, and I'm going to read just a couple of verses, starting with verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. And I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And I love this. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. We should read that every time we go out to preach, shouldn't we? Because it's God's assurance that who he calls, he will equip. Now, I was called to pastor Salem Baptist Church in 2003. After some 50 years going out and causing problems in other people's churches. Now, somebody asked me once why the Lord kept me that long. Because after all, Salem was without a minister from 1971 up until the time Chris came in the 90s. Why now? Why not then? The answer is, I don't know. You know, because all things are in God's time. And of course, he kept Moses waiting in Goshen 40 years before he was called, didn't he? So, you know, why should I be any different, I suppose? But this lovely verse assures us of God's continual presence in our lives. As I said, it's a lovely thing for anybody who's starting out on a mission for God. And Jeremiah was so, wasn't he? Jeremiah was called, we understand, in the 13th year of the godly King Josiah. And his ministry lasted for 40 years. It began, of course, in uncertainty, but it finished gloriously. As it will, of course, when God is fully in control of what's going on. But I would have you understand that it began in uncertainty because of Jeremiah's assessment of himself. And that's always a good place to start. It's good to know that you are not worthy, but it's God that makes you so. I remember when we, as a group of young people, and Brian would have been included in this, Brother Brian, although he is a bit younger than me, I won't tell you how old he is, but I know exactly how old he is. So if you won't tell you, you ask me, and I can tell you. But as young people, we were encouraged, in taking the pulpit. And Brother Billy Tout was the man who used to take us in our young people's meetings. And he would set us a project. He would give us a passage of scripture, and we'd go away, and we'd come back the following week, and we'd have something to say about it. We'd form some kind of address or sermon or whatever you want to call it. And then he had the habit of cutting it down then, because after a while then, he would give you just time to go outside and think about it. And then come back in and have something to say. And then the last exercise was that you were given it and you were given 5 minutes to look at it, and then you'd get up and have to say something. But there was one young man in our group who was over-eager. Right? Michael. Remember Michael? And Michael couldn't wait for his turn to be up in that pulpit because he was going to set the chapel on fire. And he was itching for his time to come. And his time finally came. And he was given the scripture he needed, came back the following week, rushed up into the pulpit, opened it, read some verses of scripture, his text, and then dried up. And poor old Michael, he didn't know what to do. He was like a fish out of water. And he mumbled a few things, and then he came and sat down. And this is what Billy Tout said to him. Michael, he said, if you had gone up the way you came down, you would have come down the way you went up. It's right, isn't it? You see, this work, we all do it in trembling and fear. I don't care how long you've been a preacher. If you don't need prayer before you get up in the pulpit, there's something wrong somewhere. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Began in uncertainty, but finished gloriously. There's a lovely old song in Sankey's, isn't it, that says, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. And that's what allows us to go forth in an uncertain world with courage. Jeremiah's sense of unworthiness indeed sits along many others mentioned in Scripture. People like Moses and Gideon, Saul and Samuel and many others. But they were all to learn that sufficiency in God's service comes only from God himself. It comes from no other source. It is this testimony that called us first in faith. It is this testimony that allows us in a world that is very much at odds with what we believe and what we preach, yet to preach it with authority. Because it's not our words. He has put his words in our mouths, and we must always remember that. Pastor Neil Muller, who was languishing in a Nazi concentration camp, having been put there because of the views he expressed against what was going on in his beloved country. And he was heard to remark to one of the inmates, do you know the gospel which I have upheld over all these years is now upholding me? That's lovely. The gospel that I have upheld over all these years is now upholding me. You see, Jesus said to his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation. That's a fact. Christ wasn't going to beat about the bush concerning those who were going to follow him. He made them absolutely sure and made it clear as to what the problems might be. In Matthew, when our Lord spoke to those who would be followers of his and began to explain to them, it wasn't going to be a bed of roses always. There were going to be problems, difficulties, hills to climb, potholes to negotiate. And when he presented them with this, in a way that he said, unless you are prepared to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and what did he say? Oh, this is a hard thing. Oh, we didn't sign up for this. It's like a soldier who signs up for the army. And suddenly he's called into battle. And he says, I didn't expect this. No, I didn't sign up for this. I like the uniform, and I like parading and marching and all those things. But having bullets coming at me, I didn't sign up for this. I don't want that. And the Bible tells us, didn't it, that they walked away. But thank God for Peter. Peter, will you also go? To who can we go? Where else is there? Who else is there? For thou hast the words of eternal life. And all of us, and some of us here I can see, have lived longer than others. But all of us in our Christian walk can give testimony, if nothing else, to the goodness of God and to his faithfulness. We can't always claim anything much about our faithfulness in the same way that we think of God's love and our love. I was in a service not so long ago and stood there, and we spent the first half an hour singing songs. Songs. Yeah. I don't want to gripe here, but some of these modern ideas and modern songs, I just don't get them, I'm afraid. And we seem to be standing there for at least half an hour singing about how much we loved God. So I turned to the guy next to me and they said, listen, when are we going to stop doing this and sing about God's love for us. I said, it's almost as if we expect God, and I say this reverently, it's almost as if we expect God to get down on his knees and thank us for loving him so much. I refer again to the Sankey hymn book, best book ever, Sankey hymn book. And there's a song in there, and the verse says this. Listen to this, because it tells you as it is. Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eyes at times can see the very form, very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess. Listen. The wonder of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. That's the right way around. And the Bible tells us of this great love and how God cares, loves, and understands. You see, the better we acquainted we are with the love of God, the more our hearts will be drawn out in love toward him. John tells us, doesn't he? We love him because he first loved us. We must get it the right way around. You see, we must fully understand that we are what we are, not by anything we have done or contributed. We are what we are by his grace and love toward us. How little love there seems to be for God in the world today. And one of the reasons for that is perhaps that people's hearts are seldom occupied with this great love of God. They seem to have turned away. They have no time and no need for God. And even some people, you know, believe that they can find their own way. I was listening to an interview with Ali Jones. You know Ali Jones. You know, he's a nice guy. I'm not saying anything about him. You know, and he's a good singer and all that. And of course, he's a nice guy. He's been given jobs in the BBC. And one of it, you see him very often on fronting programs like Songs of Praise or other religious programs that might be on. And he's called on, and he does a good job. You know, I've got nothing to say about that. He's worth the money they're paying him, I suppose. But he was asked, you see, because of his involvement in this way. And they said to him, well, look, are you a Christian? Yes, he said. Yes. I thought that was nice. And then what he said? He said, but I'm not one of those born-again type. And so many people settle down with that on their hearts and minds, don't they? I'm okay. I'm good enough. I don't really need to go into all this. I am a Christian, but I'm not the born-again kind. Yes, so he's his own kind of Christian. Yeah. Much has been written, of course, and spoken about love, humankind. It is often featured in songs and in verse. It's often expressed in messages and cards sent for special occasions. I had quite a number on my last birthday. And, you know, I sat down and spent an hour going through them and reading what people had said. And I tell you, I was humbled. Because the greatest feeling you can have, isn't it, that brings you the most pleasure, let's face it, is to know that you're loved. You know, you can have everything that this world has to offer. Without love, it's nothing. Paul writes about that, doesn't he, in his letter to the Corinthians. It tells us about all these things that are so wonderful, but without love as a basis, they're nothing. Prayer without love is just talking. Action without love is just a gesture. Love is such an important part of us as God's people. There's a magazine that's been around for some time, and it's called Hello. Now, I don't ever buy it, don't think I, because it's all about celebrities. and celebrity weddings are featured in there. And if you ever glance through it and read it, and read some of the things that are written there, these people who are dedicating themselves to each other for life. Oh, I have found my soulmate. You keep tabs on him. Keep tabs on him. Year and a half down the line, there it is in headlines in the paper. Or they've split up. In fact, I've been told that the magazine Hello, they ought to rename it Goodbye. Because apparently 70% of all the marriages that are featured in there at some time or other break up. But that's human love, isn't it? And we all know it. I married my wife 55 years ago. I still love her, and I think she still loves me. Now, what attracted me to her in the first place is human love, you see. Because human love very often is measured by what we see in a person, isn't it? Now, I fell in love with my wife all those years ago because she was a beautiful girl. And Brian married another one. But with my eyes, I looked at her and fell in love. And we're still together. So there must have been more than that, isn't it? Than first physical attraction. There must then be something deeper to allow that relationship to continue and to still blossom and grow. But human love is very fickle, isn't it? You see, we must confess to finding it often extremely difficult to love somebody who doesn't love us. No matter, you know, how godly we think we are, if someone injures us, there is that spark that will raise its ugly head that seeks retribution and revenge. And that's why God's love is altogether on a different plane. Because the wonderful thing about God's love, you see, is that it is not diminished by rejection of it. This old sin-sick world in which we live, where people walk about in utter despair, God's love still reaches out to humankind. And you and I are charged with the telling of it. And we should tell it boldly. We should tell it gladly, because we should want other people to know what we know. To know that there is a Lord who loves them in a way that they will never understand. That's the wonder of God's love. It is beyond our comprehension. Even now, sometimes, some of the times I really enjoy it, because I'm getting old now, you see, and I haven't got the energy that I used to have. And so sometimes I like, during a busy schedule, simply to go up to my chapel, walk in there, and sit. Just sit. Nobody else, just the Lord and I. And I find those times, times of great peace and joy. Find it a time when it builds me up. I still don't understand how it works, but it works. You see, the Lord knows what we have need of, and he knows it before we do. And the wonderful thing is that he is the God who can answer the problem and do it like no other. God's love, you see, is unchanging. Like God himself, in whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. His love is a constant thing. It's always at our disposal. You know, during our Lord's last night on earth, these disciples who had followed him now for just about 3 years had listened to everything he had said, had witnessed all the miracles he performed. One would betray him. Another would ask him, Lord, show us the Father. I don't know how Jesus must have felt when Philip said that. There was, we can't indicate by what we read, the tone of his, I'm sure he wasn't bitter or angry to him, but I'm sure there must have been a little sort of tone of a mild rebuke. Have I been so long time with you, Philip? And yet, after all this time, hast thou not known me? Don't you know that seeing me, you see the Father? But they were still lacking, weren't they, in understanding who this man really was. At another time they would say, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him? One would deny him, another would betray him, and in the critical hour they all left him alone. And yet, when Calvary was over, and Jesus met his disciples on the seashore, do you find, as you read it, any words of retribution? Not a one. He simply says, come. Come. Yes, you've made mistakes. I understand that. But come. That lovely verse again in the Old Testament. Come, let us reason together. Isn't that a lovely verse? You see, God is not somebody that goes about with a big stick hitting us over the head every time we slip up. No, no, it's not like that at all. That's love, isn't it? That's love. When you do something against somebody and they still say, I love you. As I said earlier, that's what we find difficult to do. When Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus, some people said, behold, how he loved him. And the same could be said of the reaction of Jesus to his disciples when he met them there on the seashore. It was love that overcame all the problems. It was God, you see, who prepared the matchless plan of salvation. He conceived it in his heart of love, and Jesus came and did it all. It's that divine love that sees something infinitely precious in people in spite of their sin. Did not Moses tell the children of Israel, God loved you, God loves you because he wants to, not because you deserve it? And that's love, beloved. It loves us even though we don't deserve it. It has been said that love is the medicine for the sickness of the world. Let us then determine to show that love in a way Jesus commanded when he said, love one another as I have loved you. Amen.